Well, thank you, Brother Steve. We actually had a misprint in the bulletin this morning. That was a great review of the text that we did last week, last Sunday. We're taking larger chunks of the book of Acts as we continue our study through this book. But our actual text today is actually Acts chapter 22, verse 30 to the end of the chapter, which I'm gonna go ahead and read for us as we begin here, just to kind of continue. I'm really thankful, though, that for the way that the Lord worked that out, because it kind of puts into context where and what this situation is from our actual text today of what Paul was going through. So continue reading with me in verse 30. It says, "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests, and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And when Paul said to them, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed walls. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' And those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."' Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. And what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by the oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring them down to you. And as though they were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one what you have informed me, that you have informed me of these things.' And then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night and provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. And this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so the soldiers, according to their instruction, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Amen. That's God's word. Again, I'm glad that we were able to review the previous chapter because, again, really what you're going to see over the next few chapters as we go through the book of Acts is how well all of these chapters really tie together. Those of you guys who have sat under my preaching ministry through the book of Acts know how slowly I've gone to this point. And really what's going to happen over the next few chapters is I'm really going to kind of kick it into high gear because all of these stories kind of tie together. But one of the things that always amazes me about the book of Acts as I read through it is seeing God's sovereign hand in his intervention and specifically his protection for his saints that we see throughout this book. And whether it's Peter who is being released from prison supernaturally or Stephen getting to see the risen Christ at his death or, as we see in this text, God protecting Paul over and over again through hardships, God protected them all. His hand of protection was upon them. His sovereign protection was with them, whether they understood it in the moment or not. And in much the same way, we as Christians today, we need to understand that God protects us as well. He does. He is just as sovereign as he was 2,000 years ago when this book of Acts was written. And in that sovereignty, he always protects his chosen ones in many of the same ways that we see in this text. And so today what I want us to see from this extended portion of Scripture, I want us to see that truth. I want us to see how God protects his people. I want us to see how God protected the Apostle Paul through these very, very hard and dire circumstances, really in hopes that we'd be encouraged by it and that we would indeed today ponder afresh how God protects us. And so it's the title of our sermon today is God's Sovereign Protection. And that's what I want us to see. How does God protect his saints? How does he take care of us? How does God in his sovereignty protect us? Well, point number one, God sovereignly protects us with a good testimony. God sovereignly protects us with a good testimony. And so here we see after the uproar in the city of Jerusalem over Paul just being there, because they were so upset that he was there, Paul was now brought before this council, according to verse 30 of chapter 22 and 23, verse 1. And that council was none other than the Sanhedrin, which was a panel of Jewish leaders that was comprised of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to talk about the difference between those two groups in just a few moments. But Paul now had an opportunity to address this council of Jewish leaders directly. First, testifying to the fact that, according to him, he lived his life before God in all good conscience to this day. That's verse 1. Meaning this is that he essentially was not going to back down from his Christian testimony. And up to this point in his walk as a Christian and as an apostle, as a church leader, he really felt that he had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving what they were after here, that he had a good conscience about everything that he had done. And while Paul certainly was not perfect, he was not Jesus Christ, and while we could argue, if you read through the book of Acts, that he had made some mistakes along the way in his ministry, I would argue that overarchingly that this certainly was true. He did live his life before God, after God saved him, lived and served him faithfully, and thus he should have a good conscience. He should have a good conscience before God and about his life, just as anybody who walks with the Lord should have. But this comment, as we continue down through the text, it enrages these Jewish leaders. Specifically, it enrages the high priest Ananias, according to verse 2, to the point where he has somebody strike him on the mouth. He has somebody else strike him in the face. And I think John MacArthur here is helpful in giving us just a little bit of background on Ananias. MacArthur writes, "Ananias, the son of Netabeus, is not to be confused with the former high priest Annas in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. Ananias reigned for 11 or 12 years, beginning in AD 47, and was one of the most cruel, evil, corrupt high priests ever to hold that office. According to Josephus, he stole from the common priests the tithes that should have gone to them, beating anyone who resisted, and he did not hesitate to use violence to further his goals. In fact, a few years earlier, the Romans had suspected him of complicity in atrocities committed against the Samaritans. And they sent him to Rome to appear before Emperor Claudius, but he was acquitted. He was hated by Jewish nationalists because of his staunchly pro-Roman stand. Again, it was one of those differences between the Sadducees and Pharisees. And when the Jewish revolt against Rome broke out in AD 66, Ananias was promptly killed by Jewish rebels." And so just a little bit of background about the fellow that we are reading about today. But being this cruel and very violent character that he was, Ananias essentially has somebody punch Paul in the mouth, which was obviously very, very sinful. It was wrong for anybody to do, much less a religious official of that time. Just a normal human being. You don't just go around just punching people in the mouth because you disagree with them. When people's response to disagreements, be it political, be it religious, be it whatever, when their response to those things is violence, you know that there is something wrong with that person. You just know. Violence is always, always, always the last resort for those who have no other options, and thus it should be avoided at all costs for the Christian. But yet, this is where the high priest goes first. This is where he goes first. He doesn't debate with Paul. He doesn't dialogue with him. He doesn't challenge his ideas with Bible or anything along those lines. He just has this, out of this unfettered emotion, this unfettered disagreement, he just hauls off and smacks Paul in the face. And so really, as you read down through this text, you can really hardly blame Paul for his reaction, because if any one of us were smacked in the face for something similar, we probably would react similar, which, again, Paul, if you can read his reaction in verse 3, he says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" That's his response. And so as Paul points out, it wasn't just wrong in general. It wasn't just ethically wrong to hit him in this way, but it was biblically wrong. And you could read down through the Old Testament scriptures how it was biblically wrong. It was unlawful. It was sinful what just happened to him. And so he lashes out. He lashes out against these people just hitting him for no reason. He says that God will strike them as a result of their flagrant violence. And he also calls them whitewashed walls here, which was an allusion to the tombs of that day. Others throughout Scripture had used the same analogy. The tombs of that day, they had these beautiful whitewashed kind of veneer on the outside, but on the inside, there was dead men's bones on the inside. And so essentially what Paul was saying was because of their spiritual deadness on the inside, despite the veneer of religiosity on the outside, there are dead men's bones in your heart of hearts. And you can see that because of your disobedience to God. And essentially he's telling him that you're not right with God. You're going to hell as a result of this. That's how it would have been taken. Essentially telling them, go to hell, is what he's saying here in this text. And yet, even though all of what he said here was true, and probably justified to a certain extent, I think we could argue, his reaction to being sinned against was itself sinful. It was sinful biblically. And his accusers, they make sure to point that one out. Pick up with me in verse 4 and 5. It says, "Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And so the text that Paul is quoting there is from Deuteronomy 17. It's in a larger context, verses 8 to 12, which explicitly condemns from the Old Testament law any kind of disrespect, any kind of bad words, anything given to religious authorities at that time. You were not supposed to speak this way to the high priest. And that's God's word. That's coming directly from the pages of Deuteronomy. And so, yes, we have to argue that Paul's reaction to even being hit in the face here was sinful. And not only do his accusers point this out, but Paul himself acknowledges it to them. Just because we are treated poorly, even to the point of physical violence, it did not give him the right to do or to say what was wrong himself. Just because people wrong us doesn't give us the right to wrong them back. In fact, he would say as much to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:12. He said this, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. This is what Christians do." And so, yes, Paul was wrong here. He was. And we could argue that he acted out of ignorance of who the high priest was, but regardless of who it was that hit him, he shouldn't have said and done what he did. He just shouldn't have done that. And so, going back to our point that we made last week, we talked about maintaining our Christian testimony. We see Paul continuing to do this here, even in this very dire circumstance. Paul was very wrong to lash out in anger at the high priest here. And so what does he do when he's called out for it? What does he do when it's found out that he did wrong? Well, he repents, right? He repents of that sin. He openly repents openly of that sin. He sees the scripture for what it says, and he conforms to it, as any good Christian should. No matter how much we might try and justify our actions, we conform always to the text of scripture. And as I said, yes, he made those remarks in ignorance, probably because in the context, it was a very, very informal hearing. Obviously, there was a lot of pandemonium going on, and probably the Sanhedrin weren't wearing their normal religious garb, so he probably didn't know that Ananias was the high priest because of that. But regardless of his reasoning, it was wrong of Paul to lash out in this way to this man. And so, to maintain his Christian testimony, Paul repents of that sin, and he repents openly in front of these people, and especially in front of this group of unbelievers. And more than that, if we understand, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if Paul didn't repent of that sin, Deuteronomy 17, 12 says this. It says, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. And so you shall purge the evil from Israel." And so, according to the text of Scripture, had not Paul taken back those words, they would have had a right to kill him, according to that text of Scripture. And again, we can put that in its context in the overarchingness of Scripture, but that's a sermon for another day. But the application, we see here an example of how God utilizes our Christian testimony and our obedience to God's word as Christians as a means of protection for his people. That's what we see through Paul here. Our Christian testimony, or how we live as Christians, can indeed protect us from many, many problems in life. I mean, for instance, we look at how Paul took ownership of his sin here. He humbly repented of it in front of these unbelieving people. I mean, how countercultural is that today? To actually fess up to something. To actually admit when you are wrong. I mean, how odd is it when somebody actually admits that they're wrong today? How odd is it when a politician... How odd is it when they actually admit that they're wrong? They almost never do, right? I mean, how often do celebrities admit that they're wrong today? Well, almost never, unless it has to do with whatever cancel culture or whatever. That's about the only time we see the shifts in our culture and all that. But I mean, bringing it down to our level, I mean, how often at work? Something goes wrong at work, and, you know, how often is there like a lot of blame shifting? How often does somebody actually take responsibility when something goes wrong? Almost never. Almost never. But as Christians, admitting when we are wrong, we have to remember is a part of our Christian testimony. It's actually part of what it means to be saved. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you need to admit that you have done wrong, that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against God, that you've done wrong, that you deserve justice for that, and that you need salvation from that if you are going to be protected from the consequences of your sins. And so my point is today is that when we actually live up to our Christian testimony, when we actually live like Christians do, when we actually live biblically and do what is right, when we do what is biblical, when we do what is God-honoring, despite what those consequences may be, God honors that. And he protects us as a result of that Christian testimony. People see your testimony as a Christian. They see your honesty. They see your humility. And it protects you. It has a way of protecting you against accusation. It has a way of protecting you from false circumstance or poor circumstances. All of a sudden, people see your honesty, and they just assume that it's because you're a Christian, that you're going to act like a Christian. To give you an example, one time when I was in high school, I owned a 1986 Camaro. It was yellow with T-tops. That's not the car. It's a very similar car, though. But it was only a six-cylinder, so it was really kind of doggy and slow. It wasn't a fast car at all. It looked fast, and that's all that really kind of mattered to me at the time. But there was another kid in town who had another yellow Camaro, and his was the same year, but it was a Z28. And that Z28 was super, super-duper fast. Fast, fast car. Well, at the time, when I was in high school, both my mom and dad, they worked for our town. They worked for the transfer station there in town. And so they would see the townspeople in and out all day. And so there was this guy who came into the dump one day and tells my parents both that they saw a yellow Camaro up at one of the parks up in Glastonbury doing donuts in the park and with some kids inside of it drinking Zima. And I didn't even know what Zima was back then, it was some kind of alcoholic beverage. Basically accusing me of drinking and driving is what they were accusing me of and going and telling my parents, right? And my parents, they immediately knew that it wasn't me, not just because my Camaro was not capable of doing donuts, but that was part of it. But and they also knew of this other kid who did the Z28s, but they just knew it wasn't me. They just knew that that was outside of my character. I was a Christian kid. I lived for Christ when I was in high school. I strove for that. Again, all of God's grace to me, not bragging or anything like that. That's just what I did. I had a good testimony. I had a good testimony with my parents, where hopefully they didn't really have to worry about me doing those things. So when this dude came to him and said, you know, hey, listen, I saw your son drinking and driving, saw him drinking some Zima, you know what I mean? They just knew it wasn't me, right? It is new. My Christian testimony protected me in that case, and so really nothing came of it. And I can tell you other stories about how that has helped me in the past as well. But the point is that I would pray that we would all strive to live like Christians, that we would strive to have that good, solid Christian testimony and live biblically, so that God, through that testimony, might protect us in these very similar situations throughout our lives. But moving on to point number two. God sovereignly protects us in our commitment to the Great Commission. God sovereignly protects us in our commitment to the Great Commission. And so moving on in our text, we see in verse 6 that Paul perceived that one part of this council were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees. And as I said before, that's a crucial detail to keep in mind, because as you study out the differences between those two groups, you find that as Luke says in verse 8, jumping down to verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as I said before, they were part of that Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. But just like the divisions that we have in Christianity today, with different denominations, variety of different denominations who disagree over a lot of different things, it was the same thing back then with the Jews. Sadducees, as it said, they did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits, anything in the spiritual realm. In other words, if you study out their doctrine, they didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. They believed that once you died, you were dead. That you just were in the ground, that was it. You went down, they had the Hebrew word there is the word Sheol. You went to Sheol, and that was it. It was just a lack of a state of consciousness. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed the exact opposite of that. They indeed believed in an afterlife. They believed in a resurrection from the afterlife, although they all did have differing viewpoints on that subject. Not one Pharisee had the same viewpoint as another. They all divided. And so, in other words, the concept of the afterlife, it was one of those things that theologians of their days, that they just loved to sit around and discuss. They loved to disagree about, just like a lot of other issues that we see in Christian circles today. But so knowing that that was a hot-button issue for this group of Jewish leaders, Paul brings it up on purpose. And he says this in the second part of verse 6. He says, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." So he brings up the resurrection. He brings up the resurrection, which was indeed a Pharisaical concept. But it also just so happened to be the central idea of Christianity too, right? I mean, indeed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece to what we believe as Christians. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul would write, we know these famous words, 1 Corinthians 15:17, "If Christ has not been raised, if he wasn't resurrected, your faith is in vain. And you are still in your sins." So you cannot be a true Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And so, yes, indeed, Paul was on trial. He was on trial with respect to the resurrection, the Christian resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he brings up this truth to this group who were already divided on whether or not there was even a resurrection, whether or not there was even an afterlife for that matter, which, of course, divides them. It divides them immediately. All these theologians, all of a sudden, they start going back and forth about this issue, to the point where Paul actually has some in this text sympathizing with him. Pick up in verse 10. People sympathizing with him said this: "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" So they're on his team. But again, as it so often did in those days, the theological debates of that day often would become violent. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. It would just devolve into violence. And this led to the Roman soldiers having to bring Paul back into the barracks once again in order to protect him from, as it says in verse 10, from being torn apart by these people. That's what they were afraid was going to happen. And so as you go through this text, the question that you have to ask is, did Paul know that this would lead to this giant, violent debate among these Jewish leaders? And the obvious answer to that question is yes. Yes, he did. He knew it. He knew, being a former Pharisee himself, and probably rubbing shoulders with a lot of these same leaders, a lot of those same leaders when he was a Pharisee were probably still there that day, that this was going to cause a huge schism between these two groups of people. And so the next question that you have to ask as you go down through the text is why? Why did he do that? Why did Paul bring up this topic knowing that it was going to cause such a divide? Well, some theologians, as you read the commentaries, they argue that, and this is quoted in a whole ton of commentaries, they use this terminology, that Paul was dividing and conquering here, that that's what he was doing. You know, basically just in order to save his life, to save his own skin, get some people to sympathize with him, which I would argue is somewhat true. He certainly was doing it probably to cause that rift, cause a distraction. That was probably part of it, but I don't think that that was the main reason. I think the ultimate reason why he brings the subject of the resurrection up was to get them talking about Jesus, right? To get them talking about the risen Savior. I mean, that was his main reason for being there in the first place. He wanted them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, hear how he rose from the dead, and hear how, if they placed their faith in him, that he would save them, that they too would be resurrected someday. And so knowing this, going in application, here we see yet another way that the Lord protects his people, namely by our call and by our commitment to the Great Commission, to our commitment to sharing the gospel, that God will always, always, always protect us as we prioritize the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. We can always be certain that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the outcome of our evangelism may be, if God has put us in a position wherein we have an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with somebody, that that is indeed his sovereign will. That God put that person into our life for that particular reason in order to be able to share Jesus with them. And that means that when God sovereignly, when he gives us an opportunity to share Jesus, he's going to protect us as we share that message, inasmuch as that we understand that the circumstances surrounding that witness, that chance to evangelize, and indeed the outcome, as I said before, or their acceptance or rejection of that message, that all of that is in his sovereign hands, that God is in control of it all. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7, I quote it all the time, concerning the spread of the gospel. He said that one plants and one waters, but who ultimately gives the growth? Who ultimately saves? It's God. God is the one who ultimately saves. Meaning that as we plant and as we water, as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that each and every single one of us, we can rest in his sovereignty for the outcome, right? We can rest in the outcome. We can rest in his hands, his loving sovereign hands, for the outcome of who's going to get saved and who's not. His sovereignty protects us so often from feelings when you're out there sharing the gospel with people, feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, feelings of fear in our evangelism. So often we're beset by these things, and that's part of the reason why we don't share the gospel. Protects us from the guilt and shame of not having what we would perceive anyways as the correct words. You ever been out there sharing Jesus with somebody and you just fumble over your words and you feel like you walk away and you're like, man, I said the wrong thing. Well, understanding the sovereignty of God understands that we understand that God can utilize those meager and fumbled words for his glory. That God can use us to see somebody come to Christ. Amen? That's what it does. It protects us from the fear of rejection. As when we share the gospel, oftentimes people are not just going to reject Jesus, but they're also going to reject us as well as a result of sharing that message. It's just going to happen. And so what God does is in his sovereignty, he protects us. He protects our emotions. He protects all of these things in order for us to be able to continue pursuing him. God protects us as we continue to trust and rely in his sovereignty for salvation. As Augustine would say, save as you will, Lord. Save as you will. And Paul understood that. Paul understood this, and thus, in these very, very poor circumstances, these very, very violent circumstances wherein he could have lost his life for sharing the gospel, that he took that situation by his grace and turned it around and did what he was called to do, and that is share Jesus Christ with anyone who would listen. And then he simply trusted God with the results, which, again, is what we need to be in the habit of doing as well when it comes to sharing the gospel. We need to trust God's sovereign protection as we are faithful to the Great Commission. But moving on, as we see in our next point, point number three, God sovereignly protects us with his presence and with his promises. His presence and his promises. Pick up with me in verse 11, kind of a cool verse. And the following night, the Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him and said, take courage, For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. That's a really cool verse. That's a really cool verse. And so after the group had gotten violent, as we saw in verse 3, and after he had been brought back into the barracks by the Romans, here we see the Lord himself coming to Paul. We see him reassuring him and encouraging during what was obviously a very, very hard time in his life and a very, very hard time in his ministry. No doubt after all of that he had been through, right? He must have been feeling the weight of all of that, right? I mean, he must have, as he sat there in those barracks after nearly being torn apart, verse 10, by these people. He was probably physically hurting. He was probably exhausted. He was probably emotionally, spiritually just drained. He wanted to serve God, and yet what was happening? Here he was getting beat up for it. He was getting beat up for it. He was getting beat up verbally, and he was getting beat up physically for it. He was obviously feeling down about this. He had been respectful. He had been humble. He had been knowledgeable. He had been obedient to God, and yet what happened? He was still rejected, and he was rejected viciously by these people. I mean, put yourself in his shoes for a moment. And so what does the Lord do for him? What does the Lord do for him in that moment? Well, according to verse 11, it says that God actually comes to him tangibly, physically, and stood by him, stood with him. And some actually interpret this to be the Lord Jesus himself making another post-resurrection appearance. Actually, some of your Bibles, if you have an old King James, if you have a red letter edition, it actually indicates that. The letters here will be in red because it indicates that it's the Lord Jesus. And I think that that's true for a lot of reasons. And so the Lord Jesus himself comes to Paul. He stands by him, and he essentially gives him a pep talk. He told him that despite all of the dark things that were happening to him at this particular time, that he should take courage and that he should essentially keep on going, keep on fighting, that despite how it may look, that God was not done with him yet. Don't throw down your sword, Paul. I have more battles for you to fight. And so God came to him, and he protected him from what? He protected him from doubt. He protected him from despair, and he brought him comfort, and he brought him encouragement during a very, very dark and dismal time of his life. And folks, as Baptists, we don't really like to talk about the supernatural and experiential aspects of God in our lives. Things like his presence and actually being aware of the reality that God is with me. You know, we're a people of the word, and rightly so. We should be academic. The Christianity is an academic religion, if you want to call it that. We should be people of the word, but so often this can lead us to deny the more experiential aspects of what it means to be a Christian and what the scriptures, by the way, attest to. Things like actually communing with God, being with God, being in his actual presence as he stands by us and walks with us day after day after day. And I'm talking about way more than just his omnipresence here, because obviously God is everywhere. We understand that. But I'm talking about our actual personal interactions with God, our relationship with him, our communion with the God of the universe personally. Talking about our understanding that he is right with me every step of the way. Yes, he's literally in this room all around me. He is aware of me. He's watching and he's listening and he's working all things out for me for his glory and for my good. I understand all of this. That there is nothing ever that goes on without his notice, and that I have access to him. I have access to him through Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. These important, important Christian truths. And again, before you start thinking that I'm going charismatic on you, am I saying that the Lord is going to appear to you physically and speak to you directly like he did with Paul here in this text? No, I think that those instances are very, very rare. That's not necessarily what I'm saying, but the truth is as we go back to the word, God always, always, always stands by us, just like he did with Paul that day. God is always with us. He promised that he would never leave us or forsake us, right? Deuteronomy 31:6, Hebrews 13:5, he says it twice. He promised to be with us always, even until the end of this age, Matthew 28, verse 20. He's promised that he will sustain us when we cast our burdens on him, Psalm 55:22. He promised that he will supply every single one of our needs, Philippians 4:19. amazing, glorious, glorious promises. And so we have to understand that there is not one moment of our lives wherein God is not aware of what is going on with us, and indeed wherein he is not with us. He is with us. He is walking together with us. He is ready to help us. He is ready to comfort us. He is ready to encourage us. He is ready to be that gracious and merciful God that he is, that we sing about and that we trust in. He is. And it's that knowledge of his actual presence that actually helps us to understand other promises of the scripture. If you spend any time with me, you know that one of the verses that I quote all the time is Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, that says this, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so the Christian in this text is promised an assurance. We are promised a guard. We are promised a protection of peace for both our heart and our mind that is unexplainable. It cannot be explained, that goes beyond our understanding, that is rooted ultimately in Jesus Christ, in him knowing us as his people. It's unexplainable. It surpasses all understanding because the sovereign God himself is what? He is beyond understanding. That's our God, right? And more than that, his grace that was shown to us through Jesus Christ, the fact that you are a Christian today, even that goes beyond understanding oftentimes, right? Can I ask a question? Just ask yourself this today in your heart of hearts. Why did God choose to save you? Why did he save you? Do you know the answer to that question? Why did he choose to grant you faith in Jesus Christ? Let me answer that question. Even if you had a million lifetimes, you will never, ever fully grasp that. You will never, ever fully know. And yet, that promise of his continued protection through his presence, his relationship with us, his grace and his love for you, it will indeed bring you that peace that is unexplainable, that surpasses all understanding, especially when things look their worst. He will do it for you. He will. And so I don't know what's going on in your life today. I mean, we all have our struggles. We all have battles we're fighting and things that are going on in our life. But I would say this to you, struggling saint, today, to rest in his presence today. Rest in his presence and rest in his promises, no matter what may be going on in your life. But finally, point number 4, God sovereignly protects us in ways beyond our comprehension. Kind of going along with my last point, but protects us in ways beyond our comprehension. And so kind of just summarizing the last few verses of chapter 23 of Acts, verses 12 to 35. After Paul was pulled from the middle of this debate about the resurrection, the Jewish leaders, they come together with this united passion to kill the Apostle Paul. And so according to verse 13, 40 men made an oath together to not eat or drink until they had killed Paul, verse 12. And so they go to the council of leaders in verse 15 and came up with this elaborate plan to ambush Paul by essentially calling another hearing wherein they would presumably jump him before he got there or when he got there and kill him at that time. That they were so devoted that they weren't going to eat, that they were going to fast until they actually killed this man. But as we continue through the text, it just so happened that in God's sovereignty, that Paul's nephew, according to verse 16, just so happened to be there and overheard the plans of these men, right? They overheard the plans to kill him. And so he goes and tells Paul, and then he had them inform the centurion guards in the barracks where Paul was being held. And then according to verses 23 to 35, this centurion who we read his name here in verse 26 is Claudius Lysias. He intercedes for Paul by bringing 200 men and then 200 armed men with spears mounted on horseback to lead a procession to deliver Paul to the next higher up, the governor Felix in Caesarea, and to do so in the dead of the night. And not only that, but Claudius also writes an official Roman letter to be delivered to Felix by this group, describing the situation and basically deferring to his counsel on what to do with Paul. And as we see in the last end of the chapter, Felix did agree to hear Paul out, which we're going to get into, Lord willing, next Sunday in chapter 24. But again, as you read through this text, I mean, talk about God's sovereign hand of protection, right? I mean, talk about his hand of protection. There were so many puzzle pieces in this story that needed to come together in order to make this work that it had to be. There was no other way that it could have come together other than the Lord himself working it out, right? I mean, let's break this down a little bit. First and foremost, Paul had no clue at this point of their plot to kill him. He probably suspected it. He probably thought, yeah, they wanted to kill me, but he had no clue about these 40 men that were waiting for him, right? I mean, they didn't have any clue about the plan to jump him and seize him before, you know, whatever. And also, he didn't have any clue that the Sanhedrin had agreed to this. And next, as you go down through the text, we're all of a sudden kind of seemingly randomly introduced to another character in Scripture, verse 16, the son of Paul's sister, right? I didn't even know Paul had a sister at this point, right? Much less a nephew, and much less a nephew who just so happened to be in the right place at the right time to hear all about this plot. We're not given a lot of details, but he was obviously there at a place where he could overhear what was going on here, and also a nephew that would not only hear of this, but also stick out his neck for Paul, because he obviously could have been killed for being a co-conspirator with him. And we're not even given the nephew's name here, but God utilized this very, very behind-the-scenes relative to protect Paul from all of these unbeknownst dangers to him and even we as a reader. And next, just going on, just looking at all these puzzle pieces that God put together, we have Claudius Lysias. And breaking him down a little bit, first and foremost, we understand that he owed Paul nothing. Okay? I mean, he had his oath to be able to protect him as a Roman citizen. We know Paul was a Roman citizen. And while, yes, Paul was that Roman citizen by birth, Claudius wasn't obliged to protect him at that point. And also, he didn't have to believe Paul's nephew. I mean, you'd think that a relative would be the last person that he would actually listen to. Could have just told him to get lost, but he didn't. And next, just in general, kind of analyzing this, if the Jews had killed Paul on their way, if they went through with this plan, it would have saved Claudius just a lot of headaches and really just a lot of other things that would have had to happen in order to protect him. It would have saved him a lot of headaches, and he would have known that. And then finally, even if he did agree to protect the Apostle Paul, to do so in such an elaborate way, notice, he did so with 200 men, 200 spearmen, and also a horse-drawn procession. I mean, it's overkill. I mean, talk about overkill to protect this small-time poor Jewish traveling teacher, kind of a no-name guy, right? And yet, I mean, this is the amazing part about God's word. I mean, God in his sovereignty, he lined up all of these things perfectly in order to protect Paul and allow him to continue on in his gospel ministry, right? And while Paul couldn't see it in time, he obviously saw it in hindsight. And he and we who read, and we see the sovereign hand of God throughout all of these circumstances. And I would argue that in much the same way, we who walk with the Lord can see that sovereign hand of protection in our lives, oftentimes by hindsight, right? Oftentimes you can see how God has protected you. I mean, if you walked with Jesus for long enough, then you've experienced those situations in your life where you know that there was no other way for things to come together other than God intervening. Other than God's sovereign, miraculous, and good hand just intervening in your life. So you look back and you see just a tapestry of God's grace. You see a tapestry of things knitted together, and you see how he orchestrated one piece after the next in order to accomplish his purposes for you. It's what God does. Maybe that's how God saved you, right? I mean, we looked at the importance last week of a personal testimony, and I actually encouraged you, and I'm still going to encourage you to write out your personal testimony. Think about how God saved you. And when you do, think about all of the different puzzle pieces that God had to put together in order to bring you to himself. And when you do, you see how one piece after the next had to happen in order for you to come to faith in Jesus. And I guarantee you that when you actually map it out, you're going to stand amazed at how God did that work in your life. Maybe it's other things. Maybe you can think back in your life. I mean, maybe a miraculous instance of provision for you, right? Have you ever been there? You ever been there at a point where you had a big bill, you just didn't know how you were going to pay it, and yet, right at the right time, in a way that you didn't even know about, God provides for you exactly what you need when you need it? I've been there many, many a times, all right? And it's those times, and again, we can recount so many other things, but it's in those times where in hindsight is 20/20, where you can actually see, and you can actually experience God's sovereignty in a way that you can only understand with time and experience. It's the only way. And so in application today, I would just say this, take the time today to recount all of the ways in which God has been faithful to you. Take the time to recount all the ways in which God has protected you in the past. I mean, beginning with your salvation, right? Protected us from hell. Take the time, as I said, to think about who God brought into your life in order to share with you the message of salvation, how he moved in your heart and led you to faith in him. And then take the time to think about all of the different ways he's protected you in other ways. I mean, there's countless ways. I mean, I just... millions of ways that you could think about how God protects you. I mean, you're driving down the highway. I mean, you're driving in this giant box of metal and glass and wires and volatile fluids and all of these kind of things. And we just take for granted that we're traveling at 70 miles an hour down the highway, and we get to point A to point B without any incident, without an accident. I mean, that's a hand of God's protection just that we see in general. But there's so many other things. Think about how he's protected you from illness and accidents and financial ruin and relational ruins in your life. And then once you do that, take the time to give him glory for it. Take the time to praise him, because our God is indeed do it for all that he does to provide and protect for us. Amen? Amen. He is. And take the time to do that. Why? Well, because our God is indeed sovereign. But in that sovereignty, he is also so loving, he is so kind, he is so forgiving, and he is so gracious, so benevolent to us, as I said, in more ways than we can count. And so as we conclude our service today and we ponder afresh, Lord willing, God's sovereign protection for us, I want us to leave with these words that I read at the beginning of our service today from Psalm 121. Psalm 121, it says this: I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your sovereign hand of protection. God, I thank you so much for doing so in my life through Jesus Christ, protecting me from my sins and from the wrath that I so rightly deserve. And God, I thank you so much for those that you have brought into my life to share with me that message of salvation. Thank you for my grandmother. I thank you for my dad. Lord, I thank you for my pastor. I thank you, God, for so many who imparted that gospel message. And Lord, I thank you for the grace that you gave in opening my eyes to that message. And so, Lord, I just praise you and thank you for protecting me in that way. And Lord, I praise you for the salvation of my brothers and sisters here who I'm sure have same testimony. And Lord, I just praise you so much for your protection on us on a daily basis, for the fact that you stand by us, that you comfort us and guide us and direct us. God, that there is not one time in our life when there are things that go unnoticed by you. God, that you know it all. And God, that you work through those things for your glory's sake and for our good. And so, Lord, I just praise you so much for that. I thank you for your hand of protection upon us. I pray, Lord, that it would continue. I pray, God, that you would glorify yourself, Lord, as we go from this place, that we would continue to live for you, live in thanksgiving for all the things that you provide for us. And indeed, Lord, how you protect us daily, Lord, as our great God. And so, Lord, we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.